Good morning, everybody. If you've been here a few weeks, you know that this is the time when normally we would have our creative response written this week by Chuck Hicks, who is not here. And that's why we posted it on the downtown Facebook page, so you can go read it on your own time. My comments this morning are inspired by this little paragraph in Acts chapter 16, beginning at verse 6, which reads this way. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. Okay, I saw you yawn. I can tell you're thinking, so he's going to get something out of that that's supposed to be inspiring for our week? This sounds like travel itinerary. As they say on TV previously on Rushing Wind. We got to talk about when the Spirit filled the 12 on the day of Pentecost. I mean, filled them in two senses. One is that whoosh of power sense so that they were emboldened to proclaim this message about Christ in languages they had not studied, with a boldness they had not previously displayed. Supported by healings, I don't think they had done, at least not to the same extent, all empowered by the Holy Spirit. And not only that, as we said a couple of weeks ago, it's the Spirit of God that also moved among them, identifying people who were gifted to lead in various ways. And then we also talked about what it meant to be filled with the Spirit in the character sense of that expression, that people like Barnabas were filled with the Spirit, meaning that they had been changed into different people by the work of the Spirit and therefore were suited to do whatever it is, Acts says, that they went to do. So here I am this week, 2 weeks later, reduced to reading a travel diary. Well, as you know, it's the Spirit of God who was leading Paul and Silas from place to place. This is the second missionary journey. What does it mean, though, when he says, as he does in verse 7, that they've been, or verse 6, they've been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. How did they know it was the Holy Spirit that said, don't go to Asia? Or verse 8, when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. How did the Spirit of God communicate his will to these missionaries? Wouldn't you like to know? Was it that they were denied a visa to Mysia? Was it that they missed the bus to the province that's called Asia Minor? Now we just call it Western Turkey. The answer is, I have no idea. I so wish we had this video, those of us who want to discern the leading of the Spirit of God. We need the video to have a little more detail here. Keep reading. Sometimes, apparently, God gives guidance through visions like this one. During the night, verse 9, Paul had a vision of a man in Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Two things that stand out in my mind to raise us questions. One, how does Paul know that the man he sees in the vision is a Macedonian? Is it that he speaks with a heavy Macedonian accent? I don't know what that would sound like. Is it that he's wearing a t-shirt that says University of Macedonia? Somehow he knows the guy's from Macedonia on the other side of the bay. Right now he's in Western Turkey, and he thinks he's supposed to follow this vision to the guy of Macedonia there in northern Greece called Macedonia. That's one question I have, and I don't really know the answer to it. Second is in verse 10, the way Luke says it, we concluded, Luke was there part of the deliberation, trying to process this vision Paul had last night. We concluded that this meant God wanted us to preach the word to them also. I've said this before, I'm sure, but I've always thought that one of the perks of apostleship, if you're an apostle, you get really clear visions. And sometimes these guys do get clear visions that directs them as messengers into the path of seekers. Remember Philip, who's sent by first an angel of the Lord to meet this man of Ethiopia? The Lord says, go to that road that leads from Jerusalem to Gaza. I mean, very clear, very specific vision. And then when he gets there, he says, see that guy over there? Go stand by his chariot. Now that's the kind of vision I need. Go tell me to talk to Joe. Tell me to talk to Jane, you know. Give me something specific. if you will go to the bus station at 9 o'clock in the morning, you'll meet this person. You know, clear vision Philip receives. Saul on the road to Damascus, he sees the Lord, sees Jesus himself. That's a clear vision. Combined with another vision that God gives Ananias, to whom he says, I want you to go to such and such a house. It's owned by a guy named Judas, not that Judas. It's in a place called Straight Street. I mean, he gives him the address and says, go there. And then Ananias goes, you mean Saul of Tarsus? That's Saul, the guy who came to Damascus to arrest and then, I assume, take us to Jerusalem where he will kill us? Yes, that's the one. So two visions bring those two together, a messenger and a seeker. In Cornelius' story, another two visions bring messengers and seekers together. A vision God first gives Cornelius that inspires him to send messengers south to Joppa, where he'll meet another messenger named Peter, who's having a pretty strange vision of his own, a vision that will inspire him to open the door to these Gentile messengers when they come knocking. And then through that whole series of events, God is going to open the door of faith to the Gentiles. So sometimes it's a clear vision. But back to the Macedonian call. You ever think about how the Macedonian call went? Paul certainly followed it all the way across the bay to Macedonia. First place he comes is Philippi. Actually, it's the second place, but the first place he just kind of gets a drink of water and then moves on to Philippi. Philippi. And you think, oh, this is going to be great because we've read the letter called Philippians. That's a wonderful church Paul loves, but he wasn't able to stay there very long, at least not when it was first established, because if you remember, he meets a woman named Lydia and then another girl who just had a demon the other day by which she foretold the future. God's spirit cast that demon out through the hands of Paul. That lands them in jail because her owners have lost their source of income. So there they are in jail, stripes on their back from having been beaten, singing praises to God till midnight, earthquake, shakes the doors loose. Jailer wants to kill himself because his prisoners have escaped. Paul says, don't harm yourself, we're all here. He and his whole household are baptized, same hour of the night. Next morning, the officials from Philippi come and escort Paul and Silas to the edge of the city, and it's bye-bye Philippi. Well, that's the first stop on the Macedonian mission, and I would say that didn't go that great. Second stop, Acts 17, is Thessalonica, where there's a really good turnout. Three consecutive Sabbath days, Paul preaches to a pretty good crowd, but then there's Jewish opposition that drives him from Thessalonica to Berea. Oh, these Bereans, bunch of good Church of Christ people. You know about these Bereans, don't you? What do you know about them? Noble people, that's right. They're noble people because they search the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so, according to Acts 17. Search the Scriptures daily. What Scriptures? Not the New Testament. That's being written as we speak. They're searching their Old Testament Scriptures to verify that what Paul has to say about Jesus, Messiah, squares with what the prophet said about Jesus the Messiah. Wonderful, noble people, but still the opposition follows Paul there to Berea from Thessalonica, so he has to leave. It's too hot to stay. Now, Luke doesn't say how he got to the south, to Athens, but somehow, either overland or on a boat, he winds up in Athens, walks up on Mars Hill, delivers that great message that Mario read for us a few moments ago that we still talk about. People like me, when we want to address life in a pluralistic culture, what kinds of things do you say and how do you say them? Well, learn a lesson from the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill. But even then, the response was pretty weak. And oh, by the way, Athens is in the province of Achaia in southern Greece, not Macedonia. At this point, Paul's got to be scratching his bald head, wondering what the whole Macedonian call thing was about. I used to be able to call this a Macedonian call waiting, because that used to mean something. I'm not sure it means anything anymore. Have you ever felt pretty confident God Almighty wanted you to do one thing, and then you found out you are doing something else? Have you ever thought God was calling you to one particular place, and then in the end, you find yourself in some other place and you wonder if you read God's will correctly? Well, at the very least, I can say this morning, you're in good company. So he shoves on to Corinth, sin city in the ancient world, 20 times the population of Athens, much more important city in many respects, a As soon as he gets there, there's great opposition, comes mainly from the synagogue, and then this vision. Still in the province of Achaia, still, I think, thinking he's supposed to be back up north in Macedonia, but here he gets this vision, perhaps a clearer vision this time in Acts 18, verse 9. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, "Do not be afraid, keep on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." What does that mean? People who are already Christians and they just haven't found each other? Well, there's some of those, like Aquila and Priscilla, and they're about to find each other. But I get the impression what Luke has in mind, that what God has in mind in delivering this vision to Paul is, Paul, you wouldn't know it. You might not have picked out Corinth to be on your itinerary, but unbeknownst to you, I actually have many, many people in this city who will respond positively to the shepherd when they hear his voice call to them through you. And this whole time, ever since Troas, probably before Troas, before that on this second journey when I said, don't go north and don't go south and don't go home, keep coming west, come to Macedonia, and then you wind up in the south, and then you wind up here in Corinth. This whole time, I'm trying to put you in the path of people who are looking for me. And if there's a take-home message, just one from this message today, Acts of the Holy Spirit, part two, it is this. God is looking for those who are looking for him. And God's Spirit is moving us in the path of those people. They may not know it's him they're looking for, but the Spirit of God is moving us into the path of people who are looking for him, which means in this assembly this morning, God is looking for those who are looking for those who are looking for him. Don't need to say that twice. God is looking for those who are looking for those who are looking for him. Sometimes there's still whole groups of people. Love the story of the Wa. The Wa are one tribal group of many in the northwestern hills of Burma, now we call it Myanmar, in a predominantly Buddhist nation. These hill tribes, the Kachin, the Lahu, the Karen, and yes, the Wa, had monotheistic traditions. All of them believed there was only one true creator God, and in fact, this God had revealed himself in written form. The various peoples are bound together by this same tradition. They're called peoples of the lost book. They all believe that due to their own neglect, this one true creator God who'd made himself known in written form, that they had lost copies of that written revelation. The stories are told in a book by Don Richardson called Eternity in Their Hearts. If you want to read more than the one I'm telling today, get that book. In the case of the Wa, they were called, well, the Wa called God Siye, the one true creator God. In their version of the story, the book in which Siye had made himself known had been written on rice paper. The elders who had been entrusted with the rice paper revelation, yes, in a time of famine, they got hungry and they ate the book. For decades, they held on to this tradition that one day God will send messengers who will give you another copy of the book and tell you more about Siye because you're beginning to forget. In the late 1800s, there was a prophet among the Wa named Puchon. At least that's what he was known as, the Shan, in the Shan language, a trade language of northwest Burma. Puchon woke up one morning and said, "Last night, Siye appeared to me in a dream." He said, "There is a messenger that's come near with a copy of the book about Siye. He's a white-skinned, blue-eyed messenger." Now, this is a vision delivered to a prophet named Puchon who's never in his life seen a person with white skin and blue eyes. "But a messenger has come near with a copy of the book. If you will saddle this pony and find three of your best disciples, the pony will lead you to the messenger." Faithful to the vision, Puchon does exactly that. He's too old to make the trek himself, so he saddles a pony, finds his three best messengers, best disciples, and off they go following the pony. Nobody rides the pony. The pony goes without a rider and takes off walking. I don't have to embellish the story to make it better. I mean, the donkey walks for more than a week for 200 miles into unfamiliar territory to these Wa tribesmen. Eventually walks into the edge of a little town called Kang Tung, a place they've never been before. Walks up to a compound. In the compound, walks over to a well. They assume, okay, he needs a drink. But then they hear sounds emanating from the well, peer over the side of the well, and for the first time in their Wa lives, they see a white-skinned person peering up at them with bright blue eyes, long gray beard. And they call out to him in the Shan language, "Do you have a copy of the book?" He says, "Hello." "What book?" They say, "You know, the book about Siye." He says, "Who in the world is Siye?" He's not called that in the Shan language. They say, "You know, Siye, the one creator, the one who made us." William Marcus Young, who's been preaching to Buddhists for the first 7 years with only one convert, climbs out of the well and introduces the Wa to the Creator God. Now, they're not literate men, and he's an old man by now. His first wife died, had a whole set of children. He married a young missionary woman and has a whole second set of children, including little Vincent, who's 9 years old that day the Wa tribesmen show up. William Marcus Young instructs the Wa as best he can, gives them as much as he can from Genesis, then sends them back up into the mountains to repeat what they heard. Then they come back a month later, hear some more, and they repeat that process for years. Little Vincent grows up hearing Wa spoken so much that by the time he's 20 years old, he translates the New Testament into the Wa language and eventually makes that trek into the mountains himself. And over the next 25 years, in a predominantly Buddhist nation, 20,000 or more Wa tribesmen are baptized into Christ. Really? Are you skeptical? Don Richardson himself, the author of this book, was telling the story once in a church in California. A woman came up to him afterwards and said, "My name is Nelda." He said, "Hi, Nelda." She said, "My father is Vincent Young. My grandfather was William Marcus Young. Would you like to meet my dad?" Don Richardson said, this is in the 70s, he said, "You mean he's still alive?" She said, "Yeah, he lives in a nursing home over here about an hour away." So off they went. Don Richardson walks in the room, nursing home room, when the daughter explains to the dad, the aged Vincent Young, why the visitor is here, what interests him. Vincent Young, this old, old man by now, reaches over to the bedside table, pulls out this old photo album, opens it, and there on the very first page, Richardson knows exactly what it is he's looking at. In this old, yellow, fading photograph, there they are. The three disciples of Puchon, standing next to William Marcus Young with his long gray beard. Little Vincent Young, 9 years old, this old man lying in this bed back when he was just a boy, standing next to the pony beside that well. And he says, "Does anyone doubt that the same God who could use a star to guide the Magi to the manger could use a pony to guide those people back to him who had looked for him so faithfully for so long?" Well, I don't doubt it. I don't doubt it because I've lived it. I've come to depend on him, the Spirit of God, to put me a messenger in the path of people who are seeking him. People like Martha, Siokwe, Galjin woman with her loopy earlobes. I call her grandmother, she calls me grandson. We met in a beer hut, her home, where she was brewing beer one day. This may cause you to lose all respect for me, or I may gain your respect by telling you this story. I met her in a beer hut. Where are you going to look for people who might be looking for something, and maybe for God? Well, you find them in beer huts in rural Kenya. So I spent most of my mornings in rural beer huts. People couldn't afford to go buy bottled beer, so they made it themselves. And Martha, Siokwe was her original name, happened to be making it that morning. It was an overcast morning in an old traditional hut with just two porthole-sized windows on either side of that mud hut, giving the only light in the house. I sat over here on this side with the men on my little three-legged stool. She was over there stirring the latest batch on her little three-legged stool, but she was listening to this Kalenjin, this tribal language coming out of my mouth, just stunned. Eventually, she picked up her stool and brought it over to where I was sitting and sat on it and just folded her arms and stared at me like this. And finally, she interrupted the conversation and she said, "Young man, aren't you white?" Yeah. Absolutely nailed me. I could not be more white. "Yes, man, I'm white and Kalenjin." And then she said, "Well, I don't understand. How is it that you've come to speak our language?" I said, "Oh, that's easy. I was sent here by God Almighty to deliver a message from Him, and He knew you would hear it better if you could hear it in your own language." She never went back to the other side of the hut. I was there to invite people to come to the acacia tree on that hill over there to listen to me talk some more about Christ. Nobody came that day except Martha. 3 weeks she came and she listened carefully and sooner than most declared her allegiance to Christ in 3 weeks and was immersed in a proud culture where people didn't make such a move that fast. I wondered why and didn't really know why till a couple of years later when my parents came to visit. That's a story in and of itself. My parents came to visit. Years before, at Harding, when I switched majors from pre-med to Bible, I had to call home and tell my dad. He was so angry with my career choice, I had to hold the phone back like this, because he just yelled at me. And then 2 years after that, by now I was married, Beth and I decided to join a mission team that was bound for Kenya. And when I called and delivered that message, this time he didn't yell. Just total silence on the other end. It took them 5 years to come visit us in Kenya. And they told me later it's because they were mad at us. We'd given birth to their only grandchild, the first grandchild on both sides of our family. And to make us pay for it, they weren't going to come see us. 5 years. Now, we saw them on a furlough, but it took them 5 years to come visit. So they came to visit. They were only there one Sunday. We chose to go to this congregation where grandmother was a member. This is a couple of years after she'd come to Christ. And after the service, she took me aside and said, "I want to tell your dad something." Now, she had no idea how antagonistic my parents were to our career choice, to our calling to be missionaries in Africa. No idea. But she couldn't talk to him except through me. So she took me aside. I said, "Dad, this grandmother wants to tell you something." And then she began to tell this story. A story that included a song. The whole thing was so profound. I went back a few years later and filmed it. And here's her in her own words. Play that clip.
"When I was a little girl, my grandfather and his friend sang a song. The song says, 'One day a white man will come speaking our language.' They said this white man would bring us a message from God. So when I first heard Arab's song speaking my language, you can imagine how happy I was. Even now, my soul is very happy when I remember that day."
And I knew in that moment, translating for my father, whose eyes are welling up with tears, mine are filling with tears, we knew that this whole thing, this whole project that would get us to there and put us in the path of people like her and hundreds of other people just like her, this whole project was way bigger than the two of us. It was way bigger than me and my teammates. This was from the Lord, who was putting messengers in the path of people who were looking for Him. It's not just true in Africa. It's true here, isn't it? Sitting on the porch of the Lakeview Church of Christ 20 years ago on a Sunday night where our attendance was not exactly stellar. I told you the story before of Bob Callis. Bob walked up on a Sunday night, only maybe a dozen of us outside on the porch. We didn't have air conditioning in our little church building in Chicago. So we met on the porch when it was too hot inside. He walked up. We were informal enough, just a few of us. I introduced myself. He introduced himself, Bob Callis. Later I said, "Bob, that sounds like a Jewish name." And he said, "Oh yeah, I'm Jewish." He had a brand new shiny NIV study Bible under his arm. you know, had to still pull the pages apart because it was so new. I said, so you're not a Christian, but you have a study Bible? He said, yeah, I've just read Matthew. I'm kind of interested. Turns out he met a woman online when that was still a new thing to do. She was a member of something called Church of Christ. So he looked it up in the Yellow Pages. For those of you who are 30 and under, Yellow Pages is a book that has pages that are actually yellow, and that's how you find stuff before Google Maps. And we looked up Lakeview Church of Christ, and here we are. I said, it's interesting, Bob, because Wednesday night in our basement, we've just started reading through the Gospel of Mark, pretending to be unbelievers, so we would have a better idea of how to share faith in Christ with our unbelieving friends. And you're actually an unbeliever with an NIV study Bible. Single, ran a printing business, I knew he hated, seemed pretty bored. I mean, just that's the way I was sizing him up that one Sunday evening. I said, would you be interested in joining our circle on Wednesday night as our actual unbeliever? He smiled and said, sure. And over the course of the next few weeks, we got to know each other. His parents were Holocaust survivors. His father had been married before and had one son. His wife and son both died in Auschwitz. But the father survived to meet up with his former sister-in-law, who had survived Bergen-Belsen. They found each other in a displaced persons camp in Germany, decided to make a life together, and there Bob was born in 1946. Immigrated to the U.S., first to Brooklyn, then eventually bought a deli in Gary, Indiana, on the far south side of Chicago. And in the summer that year, when they were working 20-hour days to try to make their business work, they took their only son, sent him off to live with their only other Hungarian relatives that had survived the war, his Aunt Lily, who lived less than a mile from where Bob and I would meet 41 years later at the Lakeview Church of Christ. Great, long story. We got to Mark chapter 6. Bob said, I think I'd like to be baptized. Now, if you didn't lose respect for me before about the beer hut thing, you may lose respect for me here. When I said, Bob, I think there's a reason why baptism's at the end of the story, okay? I think you need to hear the whole thing before you make such a commitment. Bob said, okay. Oh, wait. Now, if he had insisted, we would have gone ahead. 3 weeks later, Mark chapter 9, I wasn't even there that night, but he came to church and said, baptize me. Somebody baptize me. And they did. And he told me later, it's because of Mark 9. Mark 9, the story of the transfiguration. By Mark 9, Mark had come to, Bob had already decided that this is real testimony. These are actual eyewitnesses telling the story. This all really happened. And there is Elijah and there is Moses on either side of Jesus vouching for his true identity just by their mere presence. Pushed him over the top and he was baptized into Christ. 20 years ago, this past August, and that Christmas, he gave out Christmas presents for the first time in his life. Faithful Jews don't do Christmas. And because I'd complained so much about being a poor graduate student who couldn't afford a shiny new NIV study Bible, one of the first Christmas presents he ever bought in his life was this NIV study Bible, which was a Christmas gift he gave to me. The Bible that I preach from. God is looking for those who are looking for Him. Do you believe that? The Spirit of God wants to put us in the path of people who are looking for Him. And as we learn going forward in this Rushing Wind series about this resource that is the living water, the Spirit of God, we can't forget about these people. This isn't a resource. He is not a resource that we hoard for ourselves. Can't forget about these other sheep. Jesus said, I have many sheep that are not of this fold. Got to bring them in so they can hear the shepherd's voice, so we can be one flock and one shepherd. We forget about these sheep, don't we? Go about our business, doing our thing. I've said before, I'll say it again, I think it would be healthy for us to put at least one token unbeliever in every meeting. Every group of elders that meet, put one token unbeliever there. Don't let them vote. Just let them sit there. Every ladies' Bible class, every Bible class, have at least one token unbeliever. And then maybe when at times they hear us talking about our own stuff, sometimes hearing us scramble to put out little fires, many of which we made ourselves in our own little world. Maybe lost guy could raise his hand and say, excuse me, I hate to interrupt your important business there, but I thought that you existed to find people like me. Now, what does any of that stuff you just talked about have to do with finding me? And maybe then we would be back on the same page with the Lord God, whose Spirit wants to move us into the path of people who are looking for Him. Could it be that you're one of those people? That you've been looking for Him all along? Well, you need to know He's been looking for you long before you ever started this search. And maybe you just got found. Or maybe you've gotten distracted thinking about all kinds of other things and you've stopped looking at all. The Spirit of God invites you to taste living water, to be His child. When you say yes to that, we're going to stand and sing. If we can pray for you, there will be shepherds at the back. There will be shepherds here at the front. We would love to pray for you. Do whatever we can do to help you get back on the same page with the Lord your God. Let's stand and sing together.